Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Peter to the near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I suppose when Paul took his pen to write, or when John rather took his pen to write the book of the Revelation, there would be in what we call today Turkey, used to call it Asia Minor when I went to school, but when we call it Turkey today, there would have been between 500 and 1,000 assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. So rapidly had the gospel spread in that part of the world in that day. It was the area of Pauline ministry. A terrific lot of work had been done in that area. Peter too seems to have had a vast influence upon that area of things, so there was 1,000 churches possibly in that small area. Out of that 1,000 churches, the Spirit of God chooses 7. Not because they were large cities, some were and some weren't. Not because they were of strategic importance, some were and some weren't. Not because they were all on a straight main road, they weren't. If you look in your map, you'll find that these seven places were on a road that's like a hairpin bend. You move up from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos, and then turn around a hairpin bend and come back again, so that when you finish the journey at Laodicea, you're only 20 miles off Ephesus. It's that kind of road. So there is no logical, reasonable reason why the Spirit of God chose these 7 particular churches in order to send messages to. Except the same reason as he had in Paul writing 7 letters to 7, like Paul writing to 7 churches. They were 7 churches with a need. 7 churches that Paul knew. Paul knew the occupants of those 7 churches, and he wanted to help them and to deal with their problems. So he wrote epistles to 7 churches. Here the Lord Jesus, through John, writes epistles to 7 churches for the very same reason. They had particular needs and particular problems. And I suppose if we examine these 7 churches carefully, we shall find that possibly the assembly to which we belong will fit into one of these 7 churches. And if we can find the assembly to which we belong has the same features as any one of these churches, well then we shall know exactly what the Lord is saying to us, and exactly what he wants us to do. And so you begin in this section with Ephesus, you finish with Laodicea, and as some have noted, that in the development of these 7 letters, you have a tracing of church history from post-apostolic days when John was writing, until after the rapture. The 4 of these churches have a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Thyatira thing is going to be cast into great tribulation. That would take it after the rapture, wouldn't it? Relative to the Sardis thing, I have a reference there to the coming of the Lord, but it's as a thief in the night. And 1 Thessalonians tells me that the Lord is not coming upon us as a thief in the night. But he's coming upon those who are left after the rapture as a thief in the night. And if there is any reference to the coming of Christ, there it's a reference to the appearing of the Lord Jesus, at least 7 years after the rapture. In Philadelphia, of course, we have a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, with a promise that those who keep the word of his patience are going to be snatched away just before the judgment comes. And so, very quickly, the Spirit of God says, I come quickly. Not behold, I come quickly, as your authorized version says. It's almost as though the Spirit of God hasn't come to time to stop and say, behold. There's no time to stand and look, which the word behold means. But I come quickly in order to save us out of the hour of trial that he's going to try them as well upon the earth. In Laodicea, the awful picture, that which professes to be a church, some becoming so repugnant to the power of Christ that he's going to spit them out of his mouth as a repulsive thing, as a thing that he rejects. His power can't enjoy it at all, and he just vomits it out, and that is what he's going to do with the skeleton of the thing that he's left when you and I have gone to heaven. That which professes to be of God and Christ, that doesn't possess reality, spewed out of the mouth of Christ. And so you have a kind of a prophetic panorama traced for you in these seven letters. But this afternoon, I want to talk simply about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is an interesting place. Interesting in the scriptures because you remember when Paul first went there, there was a great cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So wherever you think of Ephesus, you think of Diana. Diana was the fallen goddess. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Roman Diana is a goddess of purity and beauty. But the Greek Diana, Artemis, is the goddess of fertility. Connected with the idea of fertility, everything that's base and immoral. Artemis, or Diana, was represented in her great temple as a stone that they said had fallen down from Jupiter. It was in the shape of a many-breasted woman. So the idea, morally, Diana represents depraved womanhood. In her idol, again, she's fallen. She's fallen morally, and she's fallen down from Jupiter. So behind the letter to the Church of Ephesus is the idea of a fallen goddess. You'll notice, please, it's a fallen church. Got the idea? Again, when you think of the Diana, the fallen goddess, you think that she had a garden, and in it she had a fig tree. You come over now to a biblical background, and you think of Eve, the fallen woman, parallel, if you like, to Diana, the fallen goddess. And Eve has a garden. Paradise. And in the midst of that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you see, the Spirit of God is combining things up together with the Ephesian background of Diana, fallen goddess, with a garden and a tree. The scriptural background, Eve, the fallen woman with a garden and a tree. And here of a church, fallen church, and you'll notice in the last verse connected with it, you have a garden and a tree. For you'll eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is interesting because that line of things continues through the whole of the letters to the seven churches. And the Spirit of God is taking up background matter. Sometimes in the deities that were worshipped there, sometimes in the industry, sometimes in the things for which these particular places were famous. And just as the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, looked on ordinary things and found parabolic illustrations, so now the Lord Jesus is speaking from heaven to John. He's finding parabolic illustrations, if you like, in the history and circumstances of these seven churches. And he used this thing in the most remarkable way to illustrate the truth that he wants to bring before. For instance now, to take the last one, Laodicea. It had boiling hot springs and it had freezing cold springs. There was an overhead viaduct where water was piped through, and because it was exposed to the heat of sun, it was full of lukewarm water.
got the idea of hot and cold water and lukewarm, that's Laodicea. Laodicea had once been absolutely destroyed by enemies. And Rome sent a message and said, now, we'll rebuild it and we'll pay the bill. And Laodicea sent back a message to say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and I need of nothing. These were things that belong to Laodicean history. And the Lord Jesus, from heaven now he speaks, just picks them up and puts them in the Word of God, because they are illustrative of the conditions that existed in these particular assemblies. Oh no. The message to the church at Ephesus, we're going to leave out the introduction, because that is part of chapter 1, and we'll proceed with verse 2. Time to do all the rest. I know thy works. Interesting to notice that every assembly he says, I know. John is the man that recognizes the omniscience of Christ, both in his Gospels and in his Epistles and in the Revelation. The Lord knows everything. Nothing's hid from his eyes. He says, I know thy works. Plural. Whose works? Not the works of the individuals in the assembly, but the works of the assembler. That's interesting. That's interesting in our day, because you see, there are two kinds of works that Christians engage in. There's individual work, and there's corporate work. And it may be some of us sitting here today, we do a lot of individual work. Nothing wrong with that, of course. We might give out tracts in our particular area where we live, an individual exercise. You might gather, your sisters might gather a few children in your house and talk to them about the Word of God. Your individual exercise. You might be interested in spreading copies of the Word of God in various places. An individual exercise. And the saints of God going for an abundance of individual exercises in the things of God. That's all very good. But this is not individual exercise. This is the works of an assembly. I don't know what they do here in Dunfermline, but when we receive folk into fellowship in our assembly, we are very careful to emphasize that they not only take on the privileges of assembly fellowship, but they take on the responsibilities of assembly fellowship. And the responsibilities of assembly fellowship come under this expression, works. Works. Assembly, corporate, works. There's your Sunday school, of course. There's your drug distribution. There's the open air meeting. There's any other engagement in the gospel that the assembly as a whole engages in. Gospel meeting here, and so on. Assembly works. And if the assembly takes on the responsibility for some particular work, remember, everyone in the assembly has a responsibility to there too. I want you younger folk to remember that. The assembly is not a comfortable journey home to heaven. The assembly is a workhouse. It's a place where you have responsibility and you have something to do. It's not just the responsibility of the elders, or just the responsibility of gifted men, but the works of an assembly are the responsibility of every member of the assembly. And we should not feel comfortable in our souls unless we are giving 100% of our energy to build up assembly works. Let me tell you this, that if all the work the saints of God are expending on things outside the assembly were concentrated into building up assemblies, things would be far more healthy than we are in our day. But because we are dissipating our energies, building up this and building up that, that doesn't help the assembly, so assemblies are withering away. And so one of the first lessons we learn here is responsibility in assembly works. I know, he says, thy works. Now, young Christian, when you face that one, what are you doing now to build up the assembly? What part are you taking in the corporate works of the assembly? Is there a Sunday school and they need a teacher and you haven't offered to be one? Is there an open air meeting and you're not there? Is there tract distribution and you don't take part in it? Come on now. Assembly works. And everyone in the assembly has a responsibility relative to assembly works. Know that now. And so you begin that way. I know thy works and thy labour. What's that word mean? Labour means working till it hurts. Toiling till it hurts. Working till you feel the cost. Now come on. Being in an assembly means you are not only responsible relative to the work of the assembly, but you're responsible to work till it hurts. It's going to cost all your strength. It's going to cost all your time. It's going to cost your money, your talents, all you've got. You've got to work till it hurts. Now, very glibly, you and I talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Very glibly in our day, we say, well, you know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you sure about that? The judgment seat of Christ is not the Sunday school trip. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a judgment by a righteous judge. And if we've done well, He'll tell us so and praise us. If we haven't done well, He won't say we've done well. So let me ask you, how much does it hurt you to serve the Lord? How much does it cost you to serve the Lord? For service for the Lord is worth what it costs. And it will get an appropriate reward at the judgment seat of Christ. If it costs nothing, it's worth nothing. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get nothing. But it costs a lot, it's worth a lot, and you'll get a lot of reward. You say that's being very practical, but that's being very true. Working till it hurts. To ask every one of us here, what's it cost us to serve the Lord? What's it cost us to be in the assembly? What's it cost us in time and energy and money in order to carry on the work here for God? You've got to work till it hurts. See how it is? The Lord's looking down upon the assembly of Ephesus. He said, I know thy works and thy labour till it hurts. More than that, He says, I know thine endurance, not patience. Well, it's good to be patient. Some people are naturally patient. My wife tells me that women folk are patient, but they're never found in men. Well, don't believe that takes in any case. But patience in the Word of God doesn't mean that kind of easy, ozy business that never gets perturbed. You know, these patient folk. No, the word is endurance, stickability, sticking it out, going on to the end, persisting in it, not being a good starter. Starting lots of things and never finishing them. Now He says, I know thy works and thy labour till it hurts and thy endurance. And in the first part of each of these letters, there are commendations for the church. And this is a commendable thing. Something the Lord is praising the saints for. Corporate works. Corporate toiling till it hurts. And corporate enduring. Sticking it out. I don't know if I'm applying to you young folk, but you know, I find amongst the older folk a greater sense of stickability. Men and women have gone on for 40 and 50 years. Maybe they haven't seen much result of their labor, but they still go on. That persistence that goes on, those reliable folk that are there at every meeting, they never miss. Stickability. The Bible calls it patience, endurance, sticking it out. The Lord says, I know these three things. If you and I are privileged to be in an assembly where these features are present, we've got a lot to thank God for. Working together, toiling together till it hurts, sticking it out together. Got the idea? So all the Lord has got to say to that assembly. I think if you were in an assembly like that, we'd thank the Lord. He's very good. And He doesn't stop there. And why doesn't stop there? Because every assembly has its ups and downs. Every assembly has its difficulties. And you can be sure of this, that when an assembly is going on well, and they're working together, They say, well, it doesn't matter what it costs me. I'm going to go on doing this. I think it's the Lord's will. And then again, we don't get much results when we don't stick it out and persevere. If you're going on like that, well, the devil's watching. The New Testament says, then comes the devil. That's sure. You know, it's a thing that would frighten you when you see an assembly going on well for God. For in circumstances when things are going on well for God, we're inclined to be complacent and lean back and say, well, things are going fine, we can take it easy. And we forget, it's just at that moment when the devil will step in. Then comes the devil. So what happened in Ephesus? Well, look what he says. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou canst not bear evil men. So there was a difficulty arose in that assembly, and they were faced with the actions of evil men. But that was law. The next thing I read is, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. So I learned that this lovely assembly in Ephesus, with these three lovely preachers, had to face, first of all, evil men, a moral question. And then those that claimed to be apostles were not, a doctrinal question. That happens in the assembly today, isn't it? Things going on nicely, going on for a while, and then a moral question. And that's difficult to deal with. And then what's more difficult, a doctrinal question. That's what they had in Ephesus. And that's what they dealt with in Ephesus, and after it they still went on with moral questions. Moral questions arise in every assembly. The Word of God says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that is in a moral context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if the elder brethren fail in their responsibility and they allow immoral things to go on unjudged, then you can be sure the moral temperature of the assembly will go down. And a little leaven now will be an excuse for a little more leaven tomorrow. And you don't know where the thing's going to stop. And so you have to face this, that moral troubles arise in the best of assemblies. And they must be dealt with in the fear of God. So you can't go ever. You know what kind of assembly that was? Read the Ephesian epistle. And you'll read there of the assembly that apparently had reached the highest standard in New Testament assemblies. And they had a great appreciation of doctrine. And they understood the mystery of the church. And they were reveling in the very love of God. But something went wrong morally. What did they do? Well, they faced up to the situation. Says the Word of God here, thou canst not bear evil men. And so they had proved as an assembly that they could deal with moral evil. And they put the thing right. Disciplined the person so concerned, and went on with God. And then we don't learn, isn't it? The things don't always go smoothly in assembly life. And in spite of constant teaching and constant fellowship, there will be those moral lapses that come in among the saints of God. And the assembly must deal with matters like that in the fear of God. That's what they did in Ephesus. The next thing that developed in Ephesus was doctrinal difficulty. Those who said they were apostles and were not. And coming along pretending to be apostles, they came along as teachers. And they taught that which was false. Imagine daring to teach false teaching in the Ephesus assembly. But Acts chapter 20 says, after my departure, shall men arise from among you, leading away disciples after themselves? And then it also talks of those who creep in, coming unawares, causing trouble amongst the saints of God, a prophecy that doctrinal difficulties were going to come in Ephesus. And so Ephesus, first of all, had to deal with a moral difficulty. And then it had to deal with a doctrinal difficulty. And just as it dealt with a moral difficulty in a scriptural way, so it dealt with a doctrinal difficulty in a scriptural way, and those who said they were apostles and were not, they found them out to be false, they found them out to be liars. And good. We say, what happened after that? And I tell you what happens in assemblies after that, in our day. After that, the elder brethren are exhausted. They've had so many meetings to deal with the thing that the dear man almost at their wit's end. Not only that, but in the process of dealing with moral things and doctrinal things, you find those brethren and sisters in the assembly that don't want to be involved in difficulty. And certain men resign from the oversight. Don't think that's strictly possible, but they try and do that. And certain people stay away from the meeting because they don't want to become involved in moral difficulties or doctrinal difficulties. And when an assembly has dealt with those two things, everybody's exhausted. But they weren't in Ephesus. What did they do in Ephesus? Says Paul, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy endurance. And then you dealt with a moral question, and then you dealt with a doctrinal question, and after that, verse 3, look. Thou hast borne, hast endured, for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. In other words, the features that characterised them before the trouble came were the features that characterised them after the trouble came. And they've taken, shall I say, a moral question and a doctrinal question in their stride. And when it was all over, the assembly was still going on in the way it was before. Tell you that's some assembly. For 50 years in assembly life, it showed me this, that when moral questions come and doctrinal questions come, it produces the assembly in disarray. It develops a lot of disloyalty among the saints. Some of the men and women stay away or move to a more convenient place because they don't become involved. And when the trouble's all over, the assembly's down to the very low ebb, and the saints are thinking about giving up. But not in Ephesus. They face those questions. They bore, they carry the burden. Had patience, they stuck it out. They laboured and they carried on labouring for the sake of the name of Christ. And they hadn't said we'll give up. They had not fainted. Isn't that good? I tell you, that's an ideal thing. Could start off well, three lovely pages. Could face two great problems, moral and doctrinal. When it was all over, still possess those lovely features of going on with the Word of God as though nothing had happened at all. Something I think we should covet in the assemblies of God's people. Being able, with the help of God, to meet difficulties and problems and deal with them and still go on, just as energetic for God as we were before. That's what it was in Ephesus. But the Spirit of God doesn't stop there. It says, in spite of being an assembly like that, nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Teaching us this, that you can have an assembly that works, labours till it hurts, and sticks it out. And yet, it may not be everything the Lord is looking for. Again, you can have an assembly with those three features who can deal with a moral question, a doctrinal question, and they still go on. And yet the Lord says, when it's all over, I've got something against you. You say, it's not difficult to please. Is the Lord after all one of those austere men you read about in the Gospels, that whatever you do you can't please him? For surely now you work and labour and patience and deal with moral questions and doctrinal questions and still carry on, surely that's very commendable. Can you never please the Lord? That's how flesh would talk, isn't it? But you see, the Lord doesn't look on externals. The Lord looks on the heart. And it's possible to do all the things we've been talking about mechanically, without it being from hearts that really love the Lord. And so the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. What's first love? First love is the love of the spouses. When a person was going to get married in the Middle East, first of all they got a spouse. Their spousal, a legally binding engagement, but it wasn't marriage, a legally binding engagement, possibly lasting a year, and spousal. That's first love. After the end of the year they would be legally married. But before that there's a period of the espousal. You know, the young couple were never left alone together, that's Irish I know, but they were never left alone together. They were all chaperoned wherever they went, so that there was not the slightest possibility of them ever anticipating married life. In other words, they had a year in which they loved each other, and there was nothing more. Love for the sake of love. Pure love and nothing else. Any other relationship had to wait until after the marriage had been legalized. First love. That's rare, isn't it? Loving the Lord just because we love Him. Not loving the Lord for what we get out of it. Not loving the Lord in order that He might bless us. Not loving the Lord in order that He might undertake us in our ways and give us, say, physical health and commercial prosperity and in a family sense and love the home. Not loving the Lord for what we get out of it. But first love is pure love for the sake of love alone. And that's what the Lord complained of in Ephesus. They have left their first love. Left the love of espousals. Remember how the Old Testament talks about it. Talks about, I remember the love of thine espousals when thou camest after me in the wilderness. And that first burst of love that Israel had when they came out of Egypt. Oh, that's how much they loved the Lord. There was that love going out to him so from a heart that really loved him. What was wrong in Ephesus was they had left that kind of love. They didn't love the Lord that way anymore. Interesting to go through the Ephesian epistle, mark off in your Bible every reference to love. Can you come to that climatic one? You remember that you may know the length and breadth and depth and height and the mystery, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Ah, yes. This was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, said that they might know that love, and it should have found reciprocation in their hearts toward the Lord. They got away from that. They might love Him now for what they get out of it, but they didn't love Him just because they would love Him. They left their first. See, what do you mean by that? Well, this was a church that I suppose would be 50 years old by the time Paul is writing Revelation chapter, and John is writing Revelation chapter 1. But you have an assembly in the New Testament scriptures, the assembly in Thessalonica. Only just saved. And in that only just saved sense, you find the assembly in Thessalonica is characterized by first love. They really did love the Lord. And because they really did love the Lord, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And Paul was rejoicing over the condition of that infant assembly with its first love. I want you to notice now the contrast between these two assemblies. You have labor and work and patience here in Ephesus. But in Thessalonica, you have work of faith. That's a difference. You have labor, but it's a love. And you have patience, but it's a hope. And you'll notice the labor has lost its love. The work has lost its faith. And the patience has lost its hope. In other words, those which were the vital springs, those motives that lie in the heart, they have dried up. The externals, the works, and the labor,
and the endurance, they were still going on. But the reason why, they dried up. That's it, you see. There was something inside the Lord could see. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. They were still working, but of no faith. They were still laboring till it hurt, but of no love. They were still sticking it out, patience, but was no longer because of hope. Now where do we stand relative to that? I don't know much about you externally. Things seem to be going on all right. But the Lord's looking at our hearts. A work. But are we working for the Lord because of faith? Maybe it hurts. But are we bearing that hurt because we love Him? Enduring. Yes, but are we enduring because we've got a hope in our hearts, a hope laid up in heaven, and we're sticking it out because very soon we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's a hope connected with it? Or is it possible that we could be carrying on the externals, the hidden springs be dried, the pipes conveying, shall we say, the energy are blocked. We're working, but no faith. We are laboring, no love. We're sticking it out, no hope. So what do you mean by that? Remember going to an assembly in Virgil, my name's not Pedro, but when I arrived at the assembly on the Lord's Day evening, went up into the prayer meeting, before the gospel meeting, all the brethren were praying ardently that God would save souls. And we went into the hall. The brother opened the meeting for me. He prayed most ardently that God would save souls. In fact, he prayed so ardently and pointedly that I really got stuck into the gospel, thinking to myself, well, I must have got unsaved souls here, and I was expecting something to get saved. And after the meeting, I said to the brother, but were there many unsaved souls here tonight? He says, no, we never get any. What a farce. Huh? I had waited until they lost me, but was it not a farce? They knew they never got unsaved souls in, and yet they were praying for the unsaved souls that were present to get saved. Farce. And here was I, standing up on the platform, preaching the harder to get those souls saved, and there weren't any there. You see, they were carrying on the talk. I'm thankful to say that the Sundays have improved since that day. But they were carrying on the form. They got the shell. They were carrying on the work. But they didn't expect anybody to get saved. And did we expect you to get saved? In that Sunday school class of yours, my dear sister, you expect those youngsters to get saved. Oh, I know you don't preach out on every Sunday. Your job is to lay a foundation of biblical knowledge that us preachers are going to build on in the coming days, if the Lord spares us. But do you expect that that seed that you're sowing is going to bring forth fruit eventually in those youngsters getting saved? You're working, but are they faith? Those tracts you wrote, have you given up the idea that God could ever bless a tract and throw it to safe? Or are you really doing the work in faith? And you men must preach. Are you disappointed if somebody doesn't get saved after you preach the gospel? Or have we got so used to folks not getting saved that we are simply carrying our form, a ritual, saying the right things, and we don't expect anybody to get saved? You see, there's work and work of faith. And in Thessalonians they've got work of faith, but in Ephesus they were just works and no faith. Very good love. I don't doubt that when you and I first started to serve the Lord, we didn't mind what it cost us. We didn't mind going without our meals. that we were poorer than when we are now. We didn't mind how much it cost us, and we paid anything that was necessary in order to be able to carry on that work we don't exercise about it. It hurt. I remember years and years ago walking 9 miles to preach the gospel, then 9 miles back at night, holes in the bottom of my shoes, and it hurt, and it's often worn out afterwards. It hurt, I don't do that now. You see, I used to labour till it hurt. I still labour. Question is, does it hurt? And I used to walk like that to the Lord because I really loved him. I wonder what it's like now. Further faith, labor and love. Patience, endurance, of hope. I wonder if in our minds and in our hearts we have constantly before us the judgment seat of Christ. And though it's difficult to carry on, it takes toughness to keep going on and serving the Lord. We're doing it now, well, it'll begin, it'll give up, wouldn't it? We've got to save our faces. We've got to keep on. We've got to look as though we're energetic. Is that what we're doing before now? Or can we this afternoon rekindle the idea in our souls that standing before the judgment seat of Christ and hearing him say, well done, will be worth it all? Word of faith. Labored love. Patience of hope. The Lord looks upon the Ephesus assembly, they lost the faith. They lost the love. And they lost the hope. But they were still carrying on. How many assemblies are there today that are still carrying on the ritual? Doing the right things. Gathering for the usual meetings. Preaching the same way. But the springs have dried up, and the motivation that once characterized the saints is no longer there. Says the Lord of Ephesus, that cream of places, queen of assemblies, if you like, says the Lord to an assembly like that, you're carrying on the ritual. But it's empty. The hidden springs are dry. Well, now let's go on a wee bit from that. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. A Greek word, isn't it? You shout about the sinners, don't you? Repent. But imagine coming to an assembly. An assembly with these lovely features that we look at in the opening verses. And don't that feeling within themselves, you know, we are really going on well for God, and here need to come and say to them, repent! Call the saints. And if I remember rightly, every one of these assemblies except one is a call to repent. Repent. Repent from what? Well, repent from the folly of carrying on work and labour and endurance in your own strength, without real faith, without real love, without real hope, carrying on things without the consciousness of doing it for the Lord and enjoying his blessing. He says, therefore, remember from whence I've fallen. And if I'm serving the Lord today, and it's not through faith, then I've fallen. If I'm toiling it and it hurts, and it's not because I love him, I've fallen. And if I'm showing endurance and it's not because of the hope of seeing his face, I've fallen. And so here's a fallen woman, and a fallen goddess, and a fallen church. Can I say, you and I sitting in the presence of God have to challenge our hearts today, do we not? As a man, have I fallen? As a sister now in the meeting, my dear sister, have you fallen? Is your faith what it used to be? Is your love to the Lord what it used to be? Is your hope what it used to be. If not, you have fallen. Tragedy. The mists of Diana. Fallen goddess. Remember, please, Artemis was at one time the chief, the chief among the goddesses. And she'd fallen. Eve, the woman who enjoyed so much of the benefaction of God alongside her husband, and she's fallen. And here's the highest church of New Testament scriptures. Ephesus. Fallen. You and I call to remember from whence we have fallen and repent. And get back to the first works. What are the first works? Well, they were works of faith. Get back to the first work, labor to the earth. Get back to the first work, yes, endurance because of hope. Get back to the first work. So that's the thing for us to search our hearts about today. Not a multitude of service. Not how many meetings we take or how many souls we talk to, but the motivation behind it all. Get back to see that the works that we are doing have clear channels and clear motives, and they're really done for the Lord and really done out of love. That's what we get to glad to remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the work, do the first works. And what? What did he say? He says, I will come unto thee. I think the word quickly should not be there. The Lord is neither quick to discipline his people. I will come unto thee. You'll notice in these chapters, graciousness even showed, and mercy even shown to Jezebel. I gave her time to repent. If the Lord will give Jezebel time to repent, will he do that with his people? So he says, I will come unto thee. What will he do? Remove the candlestick out of its place. Now people often ask me, do you think the company of God's people in such and such a place, do you think the Lord's removed the candlestick? Well, of course he hasn't. The candlestick's the assembly. As long as the assembly's there, the candlestick's there. When it comes to the shutting down of an assembly, I would say the Lord has seen picture me better. I will spew thee out of my mouth. It is possible for the Lord to spew a company of his people out of his mouth because they become nauseous to himself. But as long as we are gathering as we are this afternoon, there is a lampstand. A testimony for God. But what is, can I use the word, the threat that he makes here? I will come to thee and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Have you known any assemblies of your own? There was a candlestick there, but the door was shut. And you visit the place and you'll find possibly the grass all growing over the port, over the path, and maybe ivy growing over the door. There was. And now isn't. Removed by candlestick out of its place. Sometimes companies close down because the Lord takes people home. And sometimes companies close down because they're getting old and can no longer carry on the testimony. Sometimes they close down because through movements of industry and so in our day, men were transferred to other places. Nobody had to carry on the testimony. There may be all kinds of reasons why. But what the Lord says here, I will come to thee. Remove thy candlestick out of his place. And that is the cessation of the testimony. The witness shut down. No more testimony for God in the village or the town. I will come to thee. Remove thy candlestick out of his place. Unless thou repent. Well, you'd expect that to happen, wouldn't you? So what do you mean? Well, listen. If we were really carrying on work without faith, and if we only came on labour till it hurts without love, and only singing it out but with no hope, while the seeds of shutting down would already have been sown in our hearts,
And the logical result of working without impetus, and working without those channels clear, and working without stimulus, and working without a reason why, just carrying on the work for the sake of carrying on the work, what could be more disappointing? What could make you feel more hopeless? And in circumstances like that, the saints of God would just lose interest one by one. Until the ultimate result of losing one's first love. If we go on in that state, it means the door of the hall would eventually be shut. And the saints would be scattered. And the testimony removed out of its place. Told them. There are so many places like that in our day. And I don't say it's all of act of divine discipline. All kinds of circumstances work together to bring about the shutting down of a testimony for God. We need to be warned that this thing that we've got here in the assembly of Ephesus, this lack of first love, is the beginnings of shutting the door. It's the beginnings of departure. Unless we learn the lesson to repent and get back to early motivation, maybe not in our generation, but in the generation that follows, the door will eventually be shut. But the idea, time's gone now, we can't deal with the rest of the verse except just to say this: for this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let me just say the deeds of the Nicolaitans summed up in our day. The deeds of those that lorded over God's people. The idea of clemency in the Word of God. It is our historic fact that Ignatius wrote 7 letters within 12 years of the date when the Book of the Revelation was written. And in those 7 letters, he almost invariably in each one of them, he says, take heed to the bishop. And see that you honour him as you honour our Lord Jesus Christ. And they had, by just 12 years after the date of the writing of the Book of the Revelation, elevated one person amongst the oversight in the assembly and elevated them to a height. And said, Ignatius, you give all honour to the bishop, even as you give honour to our Lord Jesus Christ, was the beginning of clerisy. The beginning of departure from the Word of God. And one feature about the assembly in Ephesus was that they hated clerisy, which the Lord says, I also hate. Shall we pray?